Everybody ready? All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at the 29th chapter tonight, and I think that's all we're going to do this evening. Really, the next four chapters, chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32, all really encompass the life of Hezekiah. And for those of you who know Israel's history, there weren't very many reformer kings, meaning you remember that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, it used to be a united monarchy, then it divided after Solomon, and now we have the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, just known as the southern tribe or just known as Judah. And the northern 10 tribes began really horrible, meaning Jeroboam, their first king, was an idolater. He continued in his idolatry from the very beginning. He never stopped, actually. And from then on, every king in the northern kingdom just continued this perpetual idolatry, and they never recovered. There was never a good king in the northern 10 tribes. But yet in the southern two tribes of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, we know that of all the kings that were in that dynasty, David being the first, there was only a handful that were really good. In fact, history tells us through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles, as we have already gone through these books, and now we're in 2 Chronicles, there was only a few of them that were good. Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat was another good king. Jotham, 2 weeks ago, we looked at him. And then finally, tonight, we're going to see one of the best. In fact, I would be willing to say that Hezekiah, and in the future here, we're also going to be looking at Josiah. Those two men specifically were probably the best. Hezekiah and Josiah. They were men who had it in their heart to not continue in the idolatry that their fathers and their forebears had continued doing. And they stood up and they did the right thing. They were godly men. And their influence changed the course of Israel, at least for a time. And we need people like that. Throughout history, there are always men or women in different types of environments that will stand up after a country is going in the wrong direction. But before we get into chapter 29 tonight, I want to give you a couple of scripture passages for you just to write down, and I would encourage you to read them to get the full glimpse of the life and the reign of Hezekiah. And certainly I already gave you one of them, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through chapter 32. That's a total of four chapters, so 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And also 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. And if you look at those chapters, you get a very good understanding of who this man was and why his reign was so significant. And I don't normally give titles to passages in Chronicles, but as I began to read this chapter this week, the thing that came out to me was when a nation returns to God. And again, we know that the northern 10 tribes, they've always entertained idolatry. And for the most part, the southern kingdom was the same, except for this king. And but Ahaz, as you remember, we looked at him last week. He was Hezekiah's father and the king preceding Hezekiah. He was one of Judah's worst kings. In fact, he was probably one of the worst kings in Israel in totality, one of the worst. But now Hezekiah, growing up under his father and seeing the fruit, no doubt, of his doings, he has it in his heart to change things around and turn the country back to God. And you know, we are in a place in our country right now that we need to do the same as well. And so the next four chapters encapsulating the reign of Hezekiah is pertinent to our time right now, because our country is completely filled with compromise and corruption and idolatry in every level of society. And God has a right to judge it. God has, through time, judged his own people, chastened them, whatever you want to call it. Some undesirable things happened, and then it's up to the person or the nation to respond to that, knowing that they're doing wrong, to turn to God. And those who do are blessed, and they are encouraged, and God stays off his judgment, and he stays off other countries invading them for a season, as long as they are watching and following him. He's protecting them. And even when they do come against, God gives them easy victories oftentimes over their enemies. But we see that in our country. And I love our country, but America has sown to the wind, and it's reaping the whirlwind. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, she's actually responsible for this saying, even though it's coined most of the time by Billy Graham. But Ruth Graham actually said it first, and she said, "If God does not judge America, he will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology." And I believe that's true. God chastens those whom he loves. And it's time that we as a church, and I'm not just talking about us, but I'm talking about corporately in America, it's time that the church rises to this occasion and allows the Lord to search our hearts and for us to get back into God's program instead of building and maintaining our own program. Because God's program is sharing the gospel, and it's also living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And how many of us are doing that? Maybe you are tonight. And praise the Lord for that. And you don't have to answer this out loud, but just in the quietness of your heart. Lord, am I really following you? Am I really doing those things that please you? Or am I just a Christian in name only? Am I just going to church and going through the motions? But is my heart really surrendered to you in everything? In all that you have shared in your word, is it surrendered? Or is it not? And those are really uncomfortable questions we have to ask ourselves, and we have to be honest with ourselves, because you can't fool God, right? We can't fool him. And may the Lord open our hearts and our minds to him again, and may he fill us with his Spirit and use us for the time remaining before he comes and takes the church out of the world. Our country as a whole needs to look at Christ, and it needs to confess their sins and be healed and transformed by the indwelling of the Spirit. So as we look at these chapters, and again, we're only looking at chapter 21 tonight, it encapsulates what needs to happen in America, but especially in the church today, and that is revival. And what we're going to see tonight as we read chapter 29 is a revival of sorts. The best one that we're going to see is yet future to this time that we're looking at. When we get to Josiah, that's going to be one of the biggest, most incredible times in Israel's history. Probably the only other time that it was that glorious was when Solomon reigned for 40 years. It was the golden age of Israel, where God had given them quietness all around them, and prosperity and blessing were upon the children of Israel. It was truly an unparalleled time. But Hezekiah, a great man of God. But what we see here in this chapter that we're going to get into is a revival, a reformation, reforming, getting back to their roots, which is what they needed to do. And the same thing needs to happen in America. And revival means bringing back to life that which was alive and then died or is in the process of dying. Because if you're alive and in the process of dying, you need to be revived. Because that means that you are alive at one time. And that's why you need to be revived. Now, when we think of conversion, that's bringing somebody from death into light or into life. Before I came to Christ, I was just dead in my sins. But when I gave my heart to Christ and I was converted, I was born again, I was saved, however you want to call it, I wasn't revived, I was transformed. And I was going somewhere that wasn't good. I was on my way to hell, and God changed my life, and he saved me. Has he saved you? I imagine most of us would say amen, he has. And that's important to know. So the church needs to be revived, and so we need to be personally and corporately in the church in America. We need revival, and that's what this chapter we're going to see is partly about. And it couldn't be timed any better, this chapter. So let's read. We're just going to look at the first 19 verses of 2 Chronicles 29. Let's read them together, and then we're going to go back and take a look. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square, and he said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For your fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of God fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." And then these Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasiah, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalalel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and they went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and they carried it out to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. And then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." And so we, now for those of you who are new here tonight, or maybe you've been absent for a couple of weeks, this is going to sound like we're coming right in the middle of something, and indeed you are, because there's a lot of things that happened prior to this that brought us to this moment. And just to say a few things about Ahaz, we've already talked that he was one of the most wicked kings, and he was the father of this king, Hezekiah. Now, I want you to think about that, because here is a man who was completely evil. Everything he did just frustrated God. Everything he did was against the Lord. And yet he had this little son. From the moment he was born until he was 11 years old. Because we know something at 11 years old. He became vice regent with his father Ahaz. A vice regent is sort of like a vice president. So King Ahaz was the king, but then his son, yes, at 11 years old, was now vice regent with this horrible example of a father and of a king of Israel. And think of this young man at 11 years old watching his father do all these horrible things, totally shutting up the temple of God and removing all of the elements and all the articles and breaking them in pieces. And then in addition to that, if that wasn't enough, he would set up altars of incense and altars on every high hill and under every green tree, and he would worship the host of heaven. All the while, this 11-year-old formidable, you know, son who, or not formidable, but he's pliable. What's the word I want? It starts with an F. He's impressionable. Thank you so much. Yes, he was impressionable. And there he is watching his father fumble and fumble and fumble and fumble and fumble, and nothing good happens. It's only evil. So let's go back to verse 1 because we have some things to look at here. So Hezekiah was vice regent with his father Ahaz from 729 to 715 BC. That's 729 to 715 BC. So that's 14 years. And when he became vice regent with his dad Ahaz, he was 11 years old. 11 years old. And then Hezekiah reigned at age 25, in 715 BC, he reigned for a total of 29 years until 686 BC. And this means that Hezekiah was 54 when he died. And I was looking at that this week, and it kind of hit home to me because that's how old I am. I'm 54 years old. And I think of this young man who had a horrible example before him. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, if you have a horrible parents, then you're going to be horrible. And if you have good parents, then you're going to be good. But it doesn't work like that, does it? We see that not only throughout, we've seen that all throughout Kings and Chronicles, for number one, that that's not the truth. Because you can have a really great father, a really great example, one that read you, you know, bedtime stories at night from the Bible, one that read to you the scriptures, that prayed with you, that was the perfect example before you, and that child can still go their own way. Now, the truth is, there is a proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And that is a promise, but that doesn't negate the fact that every person has free will. They have the ability to either choose or deny God. And yet, even if they grew up in a superlative, wonderful home, their conscience is going to be gnawing at them because they know what they're doing is wrong, because they've been brought up to be better. They've been brought up and showed different things. They've been given the example, and they know. And you continue doing that, you continue bucking against what is true and what is right, eventually God will allow you the thing that you want, and that is self-autonomy, to just do whatever it is that you want to do. And I love the fact that God has put blocks in my way throughout my life, and I was, by God's grace, cognizant enough to see what they were and realize that he was working. And then for even the grace to respond in a way where I'm like, okay, God, I know you got my attention. But some people just continue in stubbornness and they continue in rebellion. And such was Ahaz, but such was not Hezekiah. Grew up in a horrible house, and now he becomes one of the bright lights. So if you come from a home that's broken, and most of us do, if you came from a home where your father or your mother or your aunt, your uncle, somebody abused you and treated you horribly all your life, you've got no excuse to continue in that behavior. You need to come to Christ, and everything changes. Amen. So Hezekiah, he was 54 years old when he died. But those dates that I gave you, that means that 7 years prior to his beginning of his reign, which was 715 BC, 7 years prior to that, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. We know that in 722 BC, they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 9 and 10 specifically, that the king of Assyria had for about 3 years laid siege to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and this would have been around 725, 724 BC. He finally, after 3 years of besieging Samaria, took Samaria in 722 BC, and he led Israel captive. And again, the Holy Spirit tells us why the northern 10 tribes, known as Israel, were taken captive. As it tells us in 2 Kings 18, verse 12, it says, because, here's the reason, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So they were obstinate. They had heard the truth, but they said, no, thank you. Have you ever done that to the Lord? He's showing you something, and you just keep going headlong into your own thing. I did it. I'll be the first to raise my hand that God has spoken things to me. And I said, no, I think I can do better. Or I can do it differently. I can get it done quicker. And most of this was today. No, just kidding. Much of this was before I came to the Lord. I knew better. I knew things weren't right, and yet I did them anyway. But even after I've come to Christ, there have been times where, God, I know what I'm thinking, what I'm about to do is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Is there forgiveness? Is there restoration? Of course. And thank God he gets a hold of our hearts and he changes us. And then you don't want to do it anymore. You know, sometimes we continue in our sin because we love it. We love it too much. We love the sin. We love whatever it is more than we love God. And see, God loves you and I so incredibly. And he will allow you for a season. He'll bring conviction. He'll bring others into your life to hopefully steer you away. He'll, you know, rebuke you with his word. He'll speak to you in that still small voice. And does he do that because he's angry and hates you? No, he does that because he loves you. And I hope you know that tonight, that God loves you. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter what the shameful thing that you've done in the past that nobody knows about, not even your wife or your spouse. Nobody knows except for you. And God knows that. And does he rub your nose in the carpet for that? Or does he offer you to just confess it to him privately? And the promise is still true. Like it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful to forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll never look at it again. And see, that's what sets me free, is to know that those things that I've confessed, he'll never look at them again. I'll never stand before the bar of Almighty God and he'll say, oh, Rob, are you? I know you're born again, but you remember that sin back in 75? Do you remember when you stole that lollipop from that little boy's lunch pail? Because that's about how old I was, about 6 years old then. You remember when you stole that? Well, I can't forgive you for that. It's really bad. He was really looking for, that was his birthday, and you stole his lollipop? No. There's nothing so heinous that God won't forgive. But you need to come to Christ, and you need to confess your sin. Amen. And so the Lord said, it is because you transgressed against the covenant of Moses, the servant of the Lord had commanded, and they would neither hear them nor do them. And so as we have read in Daniel 5 at different times, the writing was on the wall now for Judah, knowing that their 10 tribes in their northern kingdom were taken captive because of their sin and disobedience. And now Judah would be next, unless she repented. Unless she repented. Notice in the last part of verse 1 there, it says that his mother's name, Hezekiah's mother's name, was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Abijah means Jehovah is my father. What a wonderful name to give to your daughter. You know, Jehovah is my father. And throughout Chronicles, it's interesting to note that the mother's names of these kings are often listed with these kings, and this further verifies the identity of these kings and their families. See, there's nothing that's here in the Word of God that's here just to fill up space. God doesn't need to fill up space. Everything that is in here is by design, and it's there for reasons beyond our understanding. But number one, we can actually trace in history who this man was and who his mother was. And many of the Jews can trace their genealogy to a certain extent. And before the fires in Jerusalem, they had the best genealogical records going. But even though they were reckoned normally by men, God obviously included women, and he doesn't see them as second-class citizens or as some cultures and even some religions do. No, they put her name right there. And ladies, that's to be encouraged by that, because God sees you as important, and your role in your family, and your role in this world, in this country, in this county, in this town, in your home, your role is so significant, and nobody can do it like you. Nobody can do it like you. We just celebrated Mother's Day. I'm of the opinion that on Mother's Day, that all the moms should get a first-class ticket to anywhere in the world they want to go without their husbands for at least a week. And I'm only joking, with the husband if he's a good guy, you know, and to go someplace, all expenses paid, the top-notch are reservations, food, accommodations, petties, manies, all that stuff. And just to be blessed and to be encouraged, your work is so important, so critical. But notice in verse 2, but Hezekiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And although Hezekiah gave away the silver and the gold, and we won't find that in this chapter tonight, but there's a time in his reign that he did give away his gold and the silver in the temple to appease Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he was still a good king. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a great man. And I like that too, because I can't always rise to the occasion of God. Anybody here perfect? No, none of us are perfect. Even David, he wasn't a perfect man. But notice again, as we've gone through Chronicles, that David, the patriarch, the head of the Davidic dynasty, he is the benchmark upon which the Holy Spirit compares all the kings of Judah against. Notice what it says, according to all that his father David had done. Now, obviously, David wasn't his father. He was more like his ancestor, but in Hebrew and Jewish writings, they would often refer to somebody who's an ancestor as a father. And it tells us in 2 Kings this about Hezekiah. It says in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, it says that Hezekiah, he removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars down, which were idolatrous pillars to the goddess Asherah. They cut down the wooden image and broken pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And he, Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he, and here's the secret, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. I love that. And you know, God delights to bless his people. He delights to bless you. And there are consequences for sin, aren't there? There's consequences for disobedience. Perhaps you're in your car on the way here and you're in a 35-mile-an-hour zone and you're going 55 because it's a beautiful day and you got the top down and the wind's blowing through your hair and it's a great day. And then you see the lights behind you and then they pull you over. There's consequences for driving 55 in a 35. You're going to get a very large ticket and points against your license. And then you have to go home and tell your wife, honey, I got a ticket, right? And there's also blessings, aren't there, for obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that you could be an obedient child of God. You can do all the right things. And is the rain going to fall on you at times? Yes, it is. No one is exempt, even if you are an obedient child of God. Bad things, difficult things, strenuous, difficult things happen to everybody. But God is with you in those difficult moments. And you know that even though you got nothing on your heart that you've done wrong in a sense, you know that God is with you. I've known people who have just been incredible saints, and yet their lives just seem to be plagued from one end to the other with death and destruction in their family, and it has nothing to do with them so much. And yet they're brought into great valleys and great waters that only God can heal and encourage them in. But notice in verse 3, in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And you got to love the zeal of this man, because no sooner had he got on the throne that he began to reform what his father. Now, when I say reformation, I don't mean, we have to understand what that means. It just means going back to what was true. Going back to the Bible, going back to what God had said. Because they had gotten so far away from God, they had to go back, they had to reform and get back to that original form. That's what is meant by reformation. So he began a reformation and of what his father and his forebears before him had desecrated. Specifically, the temple had been desecrated. And they had gotten away from the worship of God. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles 28, the chapter right prior to this, it says that Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So this man just shut the whole thing up, and now it's been years, and it's left in disrepair. Things are inside the temple that shouldn't be in there. It becomes a holding place, a storage area, and now it's just a mess. So verse 4, then he brought in the priests, Hezekiah did, and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square. And the east square was located somewhere on the Temple Mount, either east of the temple courtyard or in the area near the eastern Golden Gate. And I remember back in 2005 when we were in Israel, I remember being on that Temple Mount. And I've been there two other times other than that, and we never got on the Temple Mount again. That was the only time that we were allowed to get up there. And I'll never forget that experience of standing on that Temple Mount, walking around where the temple was, and seeing the Dome of the Rock, which is a shrine of Islam. But to just sit there and look around out the east gate from that Temple Mount, and to think of the history that I had been reading and studying about for years, and to see and to feel that feeling of, oh my gosh, everything that I have read from Solomon and David and even Hezekiah and onward, and then not only that, but to consider what is coming yet in the future. I began to shake because it was just so overwhelming. And this is the place where Hezekiah got the priests together. And the Temple Mount is significant because it's significant to the world's three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, which makes up the vast majority of the world's population. But it belongs to the Jews. That land, the most hotly contested piece of real estate in the world, that place, in fact, that land belongs to them. It's about the size of Rhode Island. And God says in Leviticus 25, he says, this land is mine. Actually, to be honest with you, what does it tell us in Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he says, all I want is just this little sliver about the size of Rhode Island for my people for eternity, forever, everlasting. That's all I want. And now you have people, to put it in current events here, we have people storming Ivy League schools, demanding and being against Israel, defending themselves, and wanting Israel to be wiped off the face of the earth. A place about the size of Rhode Island. Think of the insanity of that. But it belongs to the Jews. It belongs to God. God says, the land is mine. He gave it to them as a perpetual thing. You can read it in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, or in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 13. God gave that land to Abraham. He gave it to Isaac. He gave it to Jacob, to his descendants forever. And it belongs to them. It belongs to nobody else. And the United States would do well to get out of the way and stop trying to divide Israel. Anybody who tries to do that, troubles. I almost wonder if the troubles that we're experiencing now are because we're trying to tell Israel to divide their land and give half of it to the so-called Palestinians. Does God love those people? Yes, he does. He loves them. However, that land doesn't belong to them. They've got hundreds of thousands of square miles all around them where they can go. And those people, their own people, don't want them. But they got to have this place. Doesn't make sense. But I digress. So, verse 5, and notice what Hezekiah says to them. He says, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him." Never a good idea to turn your back on God. "And they have also shut up the doors of the vestibule. They've put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. And therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes." It's interesting, the spiritual discernment that God gave to Hezekiah. And yet here is a man who grew up under Ahaz, one of the worst kings that ever lived. Verse 9, "For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." And again, there are consequences for sin, right? They went into captivity because of their sin. The northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity because of their sin. What does it tell us? In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? That's what we get. That's the wage we get for sin. It's death. Everything that just tears apart. It may not be physical death yet, but a death to everything that you hold dear. Your life will slowly dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, and that is a death. And notice what he says. "Now it was in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." And then these Levites arose, and I already read this, so I'm just going to leave those names there, but let's go right down to verse 15 now. And notice, so all these Levites, they gathered their brethren together, they sanctified themselves, and they went according to the commandment of the king and of the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went in the inner part of the house, they clean it. And then finally, verse 18, they went into King Hezekiah afterwards, and they said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared those and sanctified those." And there they are before the altar of the Lord. So Ahaz had done all his best to remove every semblance of God that he could from Judah and Israel, and shutting up the temple and setting up altars to pagan gods. And we saw that last week. Now, it's interesting as we consider these things of the temple being cleansed. Certainly the Old Testament, the temple of God that was there that Solomon had built many years prior. But the Bible says something else about us also being the temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that you," and he's speaking to believers now in Jesus Christ, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then later on in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, he goes on and says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. And who bought us? Yes. Jesus Christ bought us. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God, notice, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Paul often referred to his body as just a tent. In 2 Corinthians, he says, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, meaning this tent, and that's what he says, if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we, who are in this tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And what is he speaking of here? He's speaking of the resurrection, meaning the rapture of the church. Are you looking forward to the rapture of the church? Could happen at any time. Lord, I pray that it happens right about now. Building would be empty. That'd be really nice. That's what he's talking about, this tent. And even Peter spoke of his body as the tent in 2 Peter. He says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So let me ask a question. And we're talking about the temple of God, this temple that had to be cleansed, the filth had to be removed from it. And let me ask you now that we've read those verses, how is your temple? You are the temple of the living God. If the Spirit of God indwells you, then you are a Christian. But the Bible says, Paul says, that if the Spirit of God is not in you, then you are none of his. That's true. If I don't have the Spirit of God, that's what, when people say, are you born again or are you saved? That's the lingo. That's what's in the Bible. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? And the Spirit himself will give you that confidence, that assurance that you're a child of God. Pray and ask if you're unsure. He wants you to be sure. He wants you to rest in this relationship, this wonderful fellowship with God. And it can only happen when I have confessed that I'm a sinner and I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior, knowing that he is the only one who can pay the price and has paid the price for my sin. That is the only way that I can be made right with God. There is no other way. There's not enough. I can't give enough money to the church to somehow secure my way into heaven. I can't do it. So I don't even bother. God would rather have you than your money. He doesn't care about your money. I mean, do we need money to pay the bills? Yes, of course. That's true. And to send out missionaries and to support other things? Yes, we do. But God doesn't need your money. He'd much rather have you. So how is your temple? Are you glorifying God in your spirit, your soul, and your body? Now, speaking of spirit and soul, I know that's an interesting thing here, isn't it? And those are the invisible things that we can't quite understand. They're not tangible. So what things are you allowing in your temple? What things are you looking at? Because the things that you look at, those things have an effect on your soul and your spirit, don't they? So what are you looking at? What things are you watching on television? What books or magazines are you reading? Are they warring against your soul and your spirit? Are they in direct conflict with what we know to be true in the Word of God? Are you being entertained by things that you shouldn't be entertained by? Whether they're books, whether they're movies, whether they're magazines, whether it's your cell phone, your smartphone, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And Paul understood the struggle, didn't he? Paul understood the struggle. In Romans 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." Notice the integrity and the honesty of what he says here. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, and boy, this is a lot of words here. So hang on, okay? Strap in your seatbelt. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. Do you know that even as a child of God, that evil is present with you? It's true. Evil is always trying to infiltrate. It will never stop. Even to the most incredible saints of God, the Apostle Paul knew this very well. And he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then finally, he just says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he knows the answer. Only Jesus can. Only he can deliver you from the body of death. So are you reading the Bible? Or is reading the Bible 5% of what you read and 95% is everything else? And that 95% of something else, what is it? What is it? And no legalism here, okay? There's no legalism. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So let me ask you, what kind of music do you listen to? Do you know that listening to music affects your spirit and affects your soul? Are you a believer and still listen to Black Sabbath? Are you a believer and still listening to Motley Crue? Is there any redeeming quality of those lyrics? Such were some of us before Christ. But why would I listen to those things now? They affect my spirit. They affect my soul. They don't do anything to help me. They actually bring more decay into my life. And music is meant to worship the Lord. And unfortunately, pray for these musicians. They need Jesus. But we become like that which we worship. Have you ever noticed that? And speaking concerning your body, how is it? Are you taking care of yourself? If you know things are harming you and are not good for you, then are you willing to make measures to correct it? So we talked about the spirit and the soul, but how about even your body? Are you taking care of that temple? Are you taking care of yourself? Now, it is true that bodily exercise, the scripture tells us, profits some. There's some profit to it. And I myself, I spend most of my time sitting in my office with my feet up on my desk. That's my normal habitat. Ask anybody here who's coming to my office. I'm there with my Bible, and my feet are up on my desk, and that's my natural habitat. So I need to exercise this carcass of mine, because if I don't, I'm going to gain probably, 800 pounds, and it's not going to be healthy for me. So what do? I get on my bike. And I know I need to do this because I want to be around. I want to be around for my daughter. She's only 17. I want to be around for her when she gets married and when she has grandchildren or when she goes to college and becomes a doctor or whatever, or a nurse or whatever it is that God's going to do in her life. I want to be there. I want to be part of her life. I want to continue standing in this pulpit, Lord willing, sharing the word of God, which is the greatest, greatest thing I could ever do with my life. And I am so blessed to get to do it. I get to do it. God allows me to. But bodily exercise does have some profit, but our walk with the Lord is even more important. So take care of that temple of yours. Go to the doctor and get your medications and take them and exercise. Do those things. Because it's in this tent that we operate to minister to others. And even though I want to go see Jesus, I don't want to do it out of negligence. He has an appointed time for you and I. And until my appointed time is, and I don't know how that's going to be or how long it's going to be, until then, I want to do my very best. And I'll be honest with you, I eat things that I shouldn't eat. I like fried chicken. And I like nachos. I don't drink soda anymore, but I like taking those Tostitos and then taking some Monterey Jack and shaving it and then putting it over the chips and nuking it for like a minute and a half. It's one of my favorite things to do, but it's not the best thing for me, so I'm trying to slim back on that. Pray for me. But it's about stewardship of our body, isn't it? Because if we say and we believe in Christ, and we believe in Christ, then it behooves us then to take care of ourselves and to serve him with everything we have and with all of our strength. And concerning the temple of our bodies, are we willing to take out the trash like Hezekiah did to the temple? In Colossians, we're going to end here. There's a lot more. I didn't think we'd be here this long. But taking out the trash, isn't that what they did? When they saw the pollution, the corruption, and the disrepair of Ahaz's reign and other kings before him, now finally they come to clean house. It's spring cleaning time. Ladies, you know what that's like when you try to get your husband to clean out the garage, or you say, honey, can you just go through your closet and pick out 8 shirts that you don't really use? Can you take some of those clothes that are just piling up on that other place, and can you go through them and sift through? You don't wear them anymore. Why do you still have them? Well, I might, rainy day, etc. We all need to clean house, right? Every spring we do it. We pick up the yard. We go through the house. We clean the windowsills. We vacuum. We mop. And you tend to those things. But you yourself are important. Is it time that we take out the trash for this temple of ours? Turn with me to Colossians 3, and we're going to end here tonight. Now, I'm going to be talking about cleansing the temple, this temple. Now, what is the thing that we need to do to cleanse? First, we need to confess our sin before God. That's the easy one. Because the hard thing is it actually being forgiven. And Jesus, his death on the cross, secured that for us. So by faith, our sins can be forgiven. Yes, that's true. But sometimes we actually need to take an inventory of our life, right? Of the things that we watch, the things, the entertainments that we have that probably aren't the greatest thing in the world for us. The places we spend our money, the subscriptions for online things that we shouldn't have. And I'm not talking about the obvious things like pornography, but even movie channels that there's really nothing good but just illicit stuff on there. Why subject yourself to it? And that's what I mean, putting to death those things. And being careful about what we see through the eye gate and what we hear through the ear gate. What we hear, what we see, what we experience, those things. We need to take out the trash. So I want to exhort you tonight to take an inventory. And I got to do the same thing, and I got to do it a lot. Take an inventory and look at your life. And say, Lord, what is in my life? What is in my house that just doesn't glorify you? And give me the grace to just toss it. Just toss it. Now, there's a lot of issues in my own life that I've still got to go through, and I'll be honest with you about that. But there's one thing that I remember the Lord challenged my wife and I, and I'm just going to be honest, and this is a true statement. I'm not trying to puff myself up or make you think better of me, because most of you know me. But when we first began in the worship ministry, my wife and I, back in 1995, we had hundreds of dollars, even a few thousands of dollars and CDs of secular music. And the Lord challenged both of us, and he said, are you willing? And it was just something about us. Are you going to consecrate your life, Rob, to me, doing this? Are you going to consecrate your life? Well, I need you to be a pure vessel. I need your ears to be pure. And the Lord challenged us, and we took our CDs. We had stacks of them. And we didn't just throw them in the dumpster. We actually took scissors to them, and we threw them in the dumpster. And that's what I mean by cleaning house. Sometimes that's necessary. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do that. That's just what the Lord challenged Kathy and I to do, and we did it. But that, we need to think about these things if we're going to walk with Christ. It doesn't mean that you have to do anything, okay? That God gives you the grace. We were a worship team. We were leading a worship group, and so the accountability was a little higher for us. And so that's what God encouraged us to do. Would he have still used us if we said, I don't want to do that, Lord? I think he would have. But I think we probably would have suffered some. And it probably would have come out in our music. So you don't have to do anything. Isn't that wonderful? Because God doesn't say, you have to do this or you're going to hell. No, I mean, we're believers. We're going to heaven. But it's just, do you want more of me? Do you want to be free from those things? Is it really helping you? If it is, praise the Lord. But if it's not, then why don't you just get rid of it? Be rid of it. Let's read Colossians. Notice, in conjunction with what we're reading here about this temple that had been filled with so much corruption, notice what Paul says to the believers at Colossae. He says, if then, or literally it could be since then, since you were raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer, you've been raised with Christ because Christ, when he died, he went under, and then when he rose again on the third day, and that's what baptism is for us. When we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death. We come out of the water. We are raised new in newness of life. It's symbolic of what God has already done. He says, since you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, notice, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And here it is. Here's the exhortation. Here is the uncomfortable part of it. Therefore, as a believer, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he lists them here. And these are things that are very prevalent and obvious in the world, but ought not to be prevalent and obvious in us. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. We all know what fornication is. Uncleanness is everything other than that. Sexual deviancy, inordinate desires, passions, lusts, all these things. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Do you know that God's wrath is coming? We haven't seen anything yet. And guess what? As the church of Jesus Christ, you won't see God's wrath. You won't see God's wrath in the tribulation coming yet future to us, because the Lord is going to remove us from the earth before that happens. It's called the rapture of the church. Very biblical, very sound biblical teaching. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Now, when we think about what we just read about the temple being cleansed, what was happening? It was being delivered from the filth, being delivered from those things. And now what is he saying to us as believers? Since you have been raised with Christ, then do this. Put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And notice that what happens once the temple is cleansed? Then the worship of God is restored. And that's what we're going to see next week. Is after the temple has been cleansed, what happens after that? Worship is restored, a new start. You've given your heart over, you've confessed all these things, you've gotten rid of all the junk, and now you can come to God and say, Lord, now I want to worship you, and I want to just consecrate my life to you. And see, that's what consecration is. It's a word that unfortunately has been maligned so much by religion, but consecration means being separated from something and being separated unto someone. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? Were they consecrated when they came out of Egypt? No, they weren't. It took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of them. And then they needed to be separated unto him, and only a few made it. And God wants to do that with us. He wants to consecrate you and I. And he's done it through the blood of Jesus Christ. We just have to let him do it. And we also have to be willing participants, like that potter who's got the clump of clay, like in Ezekiel or in Jeremiah. The clump of clay is on the spinning wheel and he's fashioning it. We have to be willing to be on the wheel. Are you willing to be on the wheel? Are you willing to be consecrated? You can say no, and you can even be a believer and say it, but the greatest fruit in your life will come when you finally say, yes, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to be yours. I want my life to reflect you, Jesus. I want my life to mean something. I want to be obedient to you. Will you take me, Lord? And the Lord says, gladly take you. Gladly do in you what you know that I want to do in you. And by the way, your life is going to be so much more of a blessing than you could have ever thought possible. And I know this for sure because I'm living it right now. I've lived both sides of the fence. I've lived a life of a hell child, and I've also lived a life as a child of God. And I can tell you there is no comparison. I'm so blessed to be a child of God. How many can agree with me in that? Yeah, it's good to be a child of God. And he's not ashamed of us. Isn't that awesome? So next week when we get together, we'll look at what happens now that the temple is cleansed. And then we're going to see one of the best revivals that happened in the Old Testament. So let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how it does change us. It challenges us, Lord. We are completely enamored by you, Lord. And we are so thankful for you, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the honesty of your word, Lord. You don't candy coat, you don't sugarcoat anything. You tell us the truth. And Lord, even about your servants whom many of them are in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and yet they weren't perfect men. They weren't perfect women. They had their moments of failure. And God, you didn't drag them through the mud. You were honest with us. And yet they are in heaven with you. And Lord, there's no difference between us and them because you love them just as much as you love us right now. And I thank you for that wonderful truth and that promise. So Lord, have your way with us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. And Lord, cleanse the temple tonight. Cleanse each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.